So I came across this. A fair question. What if the ark were built today? Here's how it goes. After the Lord had given instructions to Noah on the building of the ark, the Lord went away, and 6 months passed, and as the skies were beginning to cloud up and rain was beginning to fall, the Lord saw Noah sitting in his front yard crying, and there was no ark. "Noah," shouted the Lord, "where is my ark?" And Noah said, "Lord, please forgive me. I did my best." But there were big problems. First, they had to get a building permit for the ark construction project, and your plans didn't meet code, so I had to hire an engineer to redraw the plans. Then I got into a big fight of whether or not the ark needed a fire sprinkler system. My neighbors objected, claiming I was violating zoning by building the ark in my front yard, so I had to get a variance from the city planning commission. Then I had a big problem getting enough wood for the ark because there was a ban on cutting trees to save the spotted owl. I had to convince the agency that I needed the wood to save the owls, but they wouldn't let me catch any, so no owls. Then I started gathering up animals and got sued on the objection that I was only taking two of each kind, and when I got the suit dismissed, I was notified that I couldn't complete the ark without filing an environmental impact statement on your proposed flood. They didn't take kindly to the idea that I had no jurisdiction over the conduct of a supreme being. Then the Corps of Engineers wanted a map of the proposed new flood plan. I sent them a globe. The IRS seized all my assets, claiming I'm trying to avoid paying taxes by leaving the country. And I really don't think I can finish your ark for at least another 5 years. The sky began to clear, the sun began to shine, a rainbow arched across the sky. Noah looked up and smiled. "Means you're not going to destroy the earth," Noah said. "No," the Lord replied, "the government already has." You just know someone was having a bad day when they decided to sit down and write that and put that online. Well, today we want to finish actually, in a shorter fashion, the series we've been doing, The Gospel According to Genesis. As we head into Christmas and then following, we're going to be doing an elongated look at the Gospel of Luke. So in your Bible reading at home, I encourage you to open the Gospel of Luke. But hear the word of the Lord this morning from Genesis, the end of chapter 8, and then we'll jump in partly to chapter 9. So beginning in verse 15, chapter 8, page 6. "Then God said to Noah, 'Come out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and your wives, and bring out every kind of living creature that is with you, the birds, the animals, and all the creatures that move along the ground, so they can multiply on the earth and be fruitful and increase in number on it.' So Noah came out together with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives, and all the animals and all the creatures that move along the ground and all the birds. Everything that moves on land came out of the ark, one kind after another. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. And the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, 'Never again will I curse the ground because of humans, even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease.' Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. The fear and the dread of you will fall on all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and on every creature that moves along the ground and all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves about will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. But you must not eat meat that has the lifeblood still in it. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal and from each human being too. I will demand an accounting for the life of another human being. Whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed. And for in the image of God has God made mankind. And as for you, be fruitful and increase in number. Multiply on the earth and increase upon it. And then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that was with you, the birds and the livestock and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be destroyed by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. And whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all creatures of every kind on the earth. So God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on the earth. This is the word of the Lord. What we've wanted to say all along in the midst of this series is to kind of challenge the idea that has been popular actually for centuries and popular again today is that there is some kind of deviant variance between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New, or to suggest that somehow when we look at the Old Testament that is simply a description of law. That is to say, a religion defined by rules, defined by trying to please God with your efforts, and somehow that he will save people who are good. But yet when we get to the New Testament, we have a God of grace, a God who saves by faith alone, a God who takes people's faith and justifies them rather than their works. And we wanted to say all along that the hints of the gospel that we see in full in Jesus Christ start at the beginning. And this is the case with respect to this Noah story as well. There's the seeds of the gospel already here. Not a description of a life of law, a life of trying to please God with your works, but a life defined by God's grace and provision each step of the way. And our hope is that as you begin to read through the Old Testament, that you will ask those questions as well. What are the signs and the signposts of God's grace and love, even in those moments where it seems to be tragic and awful? Because when we get to the story of Christ, the very same thing is unfolding there. We have God's grace and God's love coming in the midst of great evil, awful circumstances, incredible injustice done to the one who laid down his life for us. And we have in this Noah story some remarkable signposts to what has already been said. Hope you could kind of recognize, for example, two different things that appear already from chapter 1 that the Lord wants to reinforce. So we have Noah and his family, they have been rescued through the flood. And again, we don't say that because they were the perfect people, that God chose them because their works were right. They believed and trusted God. They found favor with God because of what they believed. Noah believed in God. Now, however, because of his faith, he was also one who was upright, one whose character and integrity went in front of him. Nonetheless, he was saved by grace, and his family was saved by grace. And they come out of the ark after the ark had been lodged on a mountainside. The animals come out, and the Lord reiterates two huge theological points. One is which we get from Genesis 1:28 that he repeats here, namely, be fruitful and multiply. Now, why does he say this there? Well, I mean, the question could be rightfully asked. I'm like, really? We're going to do this again? You want us to go increase and multiply in number, and who knows what's going to be coming down the road? Well, his plan all along was for this world to be populated with those who would pay attention to him. There would be families gathering together to give gratitude to God for all that he has done in their midst. That there would be, again, children running around, and then their children's children running around, all beginning to see and to pay attention to the glory of God in this world. And of course, the awful truth of the flood is that this is exactly what didn't happen. That the generations of wickedness began to multiply to such an extent that the Lord was grieved that he had made humankind on the earth. And you might think that after the flood had unfolded and Noah and his family had come out and the animals had come out, that God is kind of looking at this as a restart thing, as if to say that somehow in the saving of Noah and his family that human DNA has changed in those days and weeks and months in the ark. Did it? No. Is God surprised by this? No. He knew this all along. It wasn't like he was going to, if you're building a product, it's a terrible product, you're going to destroy it and build something perfect again. This is the same DNA. This is the same thing that he has made. He is starting the world again at the same place and in the same footing that he had at the beginning. Fallen people. Human people who make mistakes, who have struggles in life. And yet the Lord reiterates his command here, be fruitful and multiply. Go, have children, increase in number, and fill the earth. This has been his desire to share the world, remarkably, to share the world with us. To share the world with people he has made, knowing that they will, in fact, and they will prove it again very shortly. Even Noah goes off in sin very shortly in short order. That he will share this world and the blessings of this world with people who are fallen and broken. It's a sign of his grace, just in that command. Continue to make people who aren't perfect. A sign of his mercy, a sign of his grace, a sign of his love, that he will share this place with us, that he desires not to be alone, but to live a life with the people that he has made. And it follows, secondly, on the second reiteration, also from Genesis 1:27, you notice this, is his reiteration about the image of God. Be fruitful and multiply first. But secondly, remember that all humankind is made in the image of God. And he takes very seriously the taking of human life. Now, we talked about this pretty heavily when I preached on that a few weeks ago. But the same thing is clear, that there is something to differentiate between the rest of life on the earth and the life of humans to such an extent that he doesn't want even blood of theirs to be drank. Look at it as life, life blood. The image of God is meant to be protected along the way, and he knows very clearly he's starting over with people who, as they increase and multiply, will do this very thing. Indiscriminately and in anger, take human life along the way. And again, strangely enough, these are echoes of his grace and his love. Even people in their anger when they do awful things to one another. The Lord is intent to bring them into, as we will see shortly, a covenant, a promise. In the midst of this world that is fallen and it is broken, of which we are a part of it, and part of the key is that we do not look at the rest of the world as them and us. We actually look at the world as us. This wasn't a case in which Noah was the perfect one and he starts over with a perfect lineage. It's actually Noah from the same human race and the same broken people, and we start together and we gather together weekly as a church, still living in light of this command that we are meant to be fruitful and increase and multiply on the earth that he has given us, and that we are to take human life with such seriousness and import that we stand in the gap for those in danger of being killed. Human life is to be treasured and protected at each step of the way. And in this way, the Lord gives these two commands in light of the covenant that he wants to make. And it's a covenant that takes these two commands seriously. It's God's very heart saying, I want the world to increase. I want the world to go and to have families and to create generation after generation of human life. And I want this life not to be defined something by God, just kind of having it out on humanity anymore. He actually is going to protect human life by a promise of his own, a covenant, a promise, saying that he will, in fact, not destroy the earth again. And it's his way of upholding these two truths, that he wants us to actually go and increase and multiply, and he wants us also to value human life to such an extent that he himself is leading the way. And he puts this covenant in place in which he gives the sign of the rainbow. And what's amazing, he says that, I'm going to find this one again. At the end of chapter 8, he says, you know what, even though I know that every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood, you ever have the closest friendships in your life, in your marriages, with your parents, you have someone, if they really love you, they know you. And the amazing thing is that they still want to hang around with you, right? They still want to be with you. They still want to claim, I'm your friend, or I'm your parent, or I'm your child. People closest to you, who care the deepest about you, do so not with blinders on, not with naivety, not without understanding the flaws that we bring to the table. How much more the Lord, in recognizing that each and every one of us is part of the problem of sin in the world, each and every one of us brings to the table deep and abiding sin by virtue of our nature, that every inclination of our hearts is geared towards self and not naturally to him. Nevertheless, he says, I will make a covenant with you. Is that a bad idea? It's a graceful idea. Nevertheless, I will never curse the ground again because of humans. Nevertheless, in spite of you, I will make a covenant with you. Nevertheless, in the most deepest and most intimate of relationships, that is exactly what you have going. You do not have someone who looks at you in complete denial. You have someone who looks at you with eyes wide open and says, yes, I still will be with you. I still make a covenant with you. God, even more so, making a covenant with us with the sign of the rainbow, that he, in fact, in spite of who we are, keeps his promises. And I've been thinking a lot about this week, though, the beauty of the rainbow and the idea of that sign to show us what God has done. That reminder piece that I talked with the kids today, that you have in the sign of the rainbow, this reminder to us that the Lord is one who keeps his promises. The Lord is the one who, in fact, promises to humans something wonderful and graceful from his side despite our sin. And I thought a lot about the cross this week in light of that, because we have here a new covenant in which Jesus kind of echoes when he's talking about the fact that when I be lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. That when you see the cross, when you look at it, you begin to see a sign of a new covenant. And it, again, it has nothing to do with naivety at all. It has nothing to do with the fact that he just wants humans to get along and he's kind of made a way for them to get along with one another. In the same way that the rainbow is often looked at as a sign, as something we can just get along with. It's not. The rainbow is the sign that we sin. And yet God, in his grace, promises to never destroy the world again. And the cross is a sign of that deep covenant with us. That in spite of who we are, he went to the cross to die for our sins. And we live in a world in which the cross has become quite often a status symbol. It can become a piece of jewelry. It's something that people like to have on their bodies. They like to have in gold chains. And I always want to ask the question, what do you mean when you have a cross on your person? Isn't it weird that a piece of jewelry, a status symbol, is something that used to be a form of capital punishment for the Roman Empire? And yet we have a cross, and most every church you will go into, there is a cross somewhere in the place. And it's a sign and a symbol of a deeper reality. There's nothing cool about it. There's nothing trendy to it. It is not something that you look at and say, well, it makes me religious, or something that you look at and it makes me accepted. It's something that you look at and you think, in spite of who I am, in spite of the inclinations of my heart and the decisions that I've made in my life, in spite of the roads that I've taken that have led me to dangerous places, in spite of my arrogance that would think that my goodness could secure for me a right standing with God, in spite of me at every step of the way, the Lord has said, nevertheless, I make a covenant with you. He is the one who makes the covenant. He is the one who initiates it. He is the one who sets it in motion. And our keeping of the covenant, our keeping of the parameters of the covenant, are in no way likened to who God is and what he's done. It is merely to be like the tax collector at the wall rather than the Pharisee that says, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And therefore, you see in this Noah story, this pointing ahead to the gospel truth, that God makes a covenant with his people, with Noah, in spite of who they are, and he gives them a symbol to hold on to remind them and for them to remember that even when they fall short, even when they don't make the cut, so to speak, even when they are sinning, the promises of God do not fail, and he wants them to recommit their lives to him all along the way. In the same way, that is pointing ahead to the gospel that comes to us in Jesus Christ. That in spite of who we are, that all have fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned, Paul will write in Romans. And yet God in his great mercy, God in pointing us to the truth of the cross, gives us the sign of the new covenant, where he says to us, nevertheless, despite of who you are, I make my covenant with you. And our response to the covenant is simply the response of faith. To believe it, to trust it, and to live our lives with faith such that we follow in gratitude for what he's done. We do not make progress on the Christian life without it being the ground, floor, foundation of gratitude. If we are grateful for what he has done in spite of us, we are more likely to take seriously and obey what he asks us to do. If we, however, think we have earned it, if we think that somehow we deserve it, or there's some kind of principle of humanity that God owes us something, we will never follow him in obedience. We will follow him rather with petulance, wanting him to give more and more, rather than being those who understand that God has made a beautiful covenant with us in order that we might be saved, in order that we might have gratitude for what he's done in our lives, and be reminded of it again and again, that we are just like the rest of the world, with one exception. we recognize that nevertheless, He has extended His grace and His truth to us, which we accept by faith. Faith in the new covenant. See the gospel in Noah? See the gospel, therefore, in Christ? It was God's plan all along to save us in spite of ourselves and to enter into that covenant of grace by which we can say we are His and He is mine. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your covenant of grace. Continue to forgive us for our sins. And remind us of the truth that if we but put our faith in You, our trust in You, we shall be saved. And we shall be given the gift of the Holy Spirit that leads us into truth, that allows us to follow You and to develop the fruit of the Spirit, the peace and patience and kindness and gentleness of self-control and the rest, simply because You have opened the door of the covenant to us. We thank You for Your mercy. We thank You for Your grace. Let our lives be defined by gratitude for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand.